Turn with me now in the Word of God to the third chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah, and reading there from the first verse of chapter 3 to the end. Hear the Word of God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine, and under his fig tree." Thus far, the Word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy Word. Well, we're here at the fourth vision of the prophecy of Zechariah on that one night in which he had eight visions. And what I want to say as we come to this vision, first of all, is that these visions give a progressive unfolding of the theme that is summed up in the first chapter at the 13th verse. "And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good words and comforting words." These words, good and comforting, whereas we saw later in that chapter and on into the next chapter, they are words about the salvation of God's people. That's the great theme. In the first three visions, the man among the myrtle trees, the four horns and craftsmen, and the man with the measuring line, great promises are given to the Jews who've returned from the exile, and through them to the whole church. These are promises of restoration and of glory for God's people. Now, I'm sure that there were plenty there who thought that they were too good to be true, these words. And so it isn't surprising that the next two visions, Vision 4 and Vision 5, answer questions that must have arisen in their minds. How can these great promises be? How can these things come to pass? Look at us. Look at how tiny we are. Look at how wretched we are. Look at how few we are. Look at the depths of discouragement and defeat that we feel in our hearts and struggle with without success. And they well might have said with Amos some 200 years earlier, "By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." Now, if we can't identify with that, I don't know that we can identify with anything. We know what smallness is. We know what A struggle it is in this wicked world for the people of God to forge ahead. For God Himself to wrestle with people's souls, that they would listen to Him, that they would hear His word, that they would confess their sins before Him, that they would flee to Him, fleeing the wrath to come and fleeing to the One who is alone able to save them. So there's nothing ancient and bygone about this thought or this theme. By whom shall Jacob arise? By whom shall the church of Jesus Christ in this world arise? For he is small. Not as small, however, as the church was then. And that should afford us great encouragement. Well, God's first answer to the question, this assumed question, inevitable question, is vision 4. And the vision is of Joshua the high priest being justified, being declared just and righteous before God. And from this, my friends, we learn with the Jews of old that God's promises will become a living reality in His sovereign justification of sinners to be His people. So that's the theme. They're brands from the burning. They're brands plucked from the fire. So first of all, consider this, the justification of sinners. Brands plucked from the fire. Verses 1 through 5. The vision itself has four characters and their actions. First of all, Joshua, the high priest, he had come with the exiles from Babylon, with Zerubbabel the prince. And here's Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord in verse 1. Satan is on his right hand to oppose, that is to accuse him, also verse 1. The angel of the Lord, which is Jesus before he is Jesus, does a couple of things. He comes into the scene and he rebukes Satan, saying, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," and gives a reason. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And the second thing he does is he orders that Joshua's filthy garments be replaced with clean clothes. The language here does not pander to our middle-class notions of cleanliness. These are garments covered with excrement. They are really filthy garments. And then fourthly, we have Zechariah in verse 5 who gets carried away and calls for a clean turban for the high priest. He's so filled with enthusiasm when he sees what the angel of the Lord is doing. And he cries out, "Put a turban on his head. Clothe him with all the clothes of a high priest approved of God." So that's the picture. That's the vision itself. Four characters. Joshua, the high priest, Satan, the opposer, accuser, the angel of the Lord, who is the Redeemer, and Zechariah, who is to be the voice of the Redeemer, bringing the message of salvation to the people. Well, what does it mean apart from that, which is obvious? What does it mean? Well, first of all, let's understand that Joshua here is the representative of God's people before the angel of the Lord. He's representing the church as a whole, as it was at that time, and speaks, of course, about the church in all ages, standing before the Lord, so to speak. He stands there then before the angel of the Lord, and he offers praise and prayer and sacrifice. By the way, which is the proof that the angel of the Lord is a divine being and not merely an angel. No one should be praying to an angel. No one should be worshiping an angel. No one should be sacrificing to an angel. But this angel is different. This is the second person of the Godhead, the Son, God the Son, the eternal Son of God, the future incarnate Son of God, Jesus, the Savior of sinners. This is the manifestation of Him as the Savior of the church. Now, Joshua is representative of God's people. He's got a lot of dirty clothes on. What do they signify? Again, it shouldn't be difficult for us to understand and interpret this. It simply signifies the natural sinfulness of people, particularly as the representative of the church. It is the sin of the church. It is the sin of sinners who may or may not be saved. And you'll notice that in this transaction here, the Lord does not say that Satan has no grounds for his accusation. Doesn't say, oh no, they're all sweetness and light. Doesn't say that at all. And the fact is that Joshua in himself is quite unworthy to fill his office as the high priest. The high priest's office, of course, is representative of the mediator who is yet to come, who is the angel of the Lord, incarnate, Jesus, the son of Mary, the great high priest of the epistle to the Hebrews. Joshua's unworthy to fill his office. So is everybody else. And the people in themselves are unworthy in themselves to be God's people. And that's true of us here today. We are not worthy to be God's people at all in ourselves. Our worthiness is alone the worthiness of Christ. It's alone Christ as our Savior, received by faith, that is the ground of our coming into the presence of God to be reconciled to Him. What Isaiah says is true of all of us by nature, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And that, you see, is a statement basically of the best that we can do, the best righteousness that the sinner can produce outside of Jesus Christ. Is this in the eyes of God? And that's the great problem of the human condition. And that's what Joshua is representing there as he stands before the angel of the Lord. Well, what does the Lord do? What does the angel of the Lord do? He justifies Joshua. He renders him just by ordering the removal of the filthy clothes representing his sin and that of the people of God, and their replacement by the clean robes, the rich robes of the righteousness of God. Notice three things in this connection. First of all, the cleansing of Joshua is symbolic of what we call in theology and what is called in the Bible, Romans 4:25, particularly key text, what is called justification. The first thing we've got to grasp here is that this is a picture of the justification of sinners before God. Our catechism, question 32, states that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justification. Now this passage here, Zechariah 3, verses 3 and 4, doesn't teach the whole doctrine of justification, of course. It doesn't mention the necessity of the sacrificial atonement that's necessary for sin, to pay the penalty of sin by the Christ, the Messiah, who is to come, dying as a substitute for sinners. It doesn't speak of the necessity of the resurrection of Christ. Or indeed, it doesn't even speak here in Zechariah of the necessity of saving faith on our part. Remember Romans 4:25, which teaches that Christ was delivered up, He was crucified because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. He was crucified because our offenses demanded a penalty that be paid. And He was our justifier. He was raised from that conquered sin because justification required us to be righteous in the eyes of God with a righteousness not our own. The passive obedience of Christ in giving Himself to the cross to pay the penalty, and the active obedience of Christ in living in perfect righteousness, so that he had righteousness that could be imputed to, could be reckoned to those who had only a defective and tainted and fatally compromised righteousness of their own. The vision then just emphasizes, understand this, don't overinterpret, just one aspect of the justification of sinners is before us here. And boy, is it a vital one in itself. It is an act of God's free grace in which His perfect righteousness is accounted to us in place of our pervasive lack and obvious lack of such righteousness ourselves. We know in the fullness of Scripture and the fullness of God's time that this is Christ's righteousness that is to be reckoned to ours. So it is that even though we believers sin daily in thought, word, and deed, God looks upon us as righteous in Christ and declares us to be justified in His eyes in our coming to Christ by faith. We are, in this sense, washed in the blood of the Lamb, looking ahead to the complete transformation of our being in heaven itself. So the first thing is that's taught here then is the justification of sinners. The second is the revival of the church and her ministry. Zechariah's interjection, let them put a clean turban on his head, in verse 5, shows that he realizes what this means, the replacement of Joshua's filthy clothes with clean clothes. He realizes that this is a revival, a spiritual revival for the church that is in process, that is coming. And so, gripped is he by this, that he wants the uniform put on the priest so that he can minister before the Lord and present the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement in the prescribed manner. And with that is included, of course, the whole rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the worship of God according to His will in that period of the Old Testament. Now, we just need to be reminded here that the high priest's turban had an important symbol to it, and that was that it had a gold plate affixed to it, which on which was inscribed the words from Exodus 28:36, "Holiness unto the Lord." And that emphasized, you see, God's seal on the Old Testament priesthood, and also, by the way, on the New Testament ministry. It pointed ahead, as well as pointing to the present privileges of the people of God. It pointed ahead to the great high priest who would truly be holy and perfectly holy unto the Lord. Our great high priest, says the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 4:14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And because of that, he says, let us hold fast our confession. So in other words, it's not merely that Joshua is to be personally revived, or the people of God are to be personally, spiritually revived, but it is that the ordinances and the offices of the ministry of God in the world through the church will also be revived. It encompasses everything from the state of the soul of the individual to the whole life of the church as a faithfully ministering body according to the purpose and the will of God. So the second thing then is, number one, justification of sinners. Number two, it denotes the revival of the church and her ministry. And then finally, in connection with this vision, we have the glory of God in salvation. And in this, I want to just take our minds back to the rebuke of Satan. In verse 2, the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" The glory of God in this is that Joshua, with the filthy clothes, is clothed now with the robes of righteousness, the turban with holiness unto the Lord on the gold plate, ready to minister the truth of God to the people of God, according to the instituted means that he had given to the church. And what is God saying to the accuser who opposes himself to this? He's saying, "You're rebuked. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. You are accusing those whom I have chosen, whom I have chosen by the election of my grace." Even so at the present time, Paul says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, Romans 11, verse 5. And that is why Joshua stands there, rightly called a brand plucked from the fire. A brand plucked from the fire, or the burning, which is a little more poetic. He's a trophy of my grace, God is saying to Satan. And who are you to oppose my grace, my choice, my will, my glorious salvation of these sinners? Do you think of yourself in these terms as a brand from the burning, as an ember plucked out of the fire? Do you remember Peter's words now? He said, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the godly and the sinner appear?" 1 Peter 4:18. That goes to tell us that salvation is not a commonplace thing. Salvation is not something that we just engineer, we snap our fingers and it happens. The righteous are scarcely saved. The fact is that it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, it took the incarnation of the Son of God. It took the power of God through every step, right to the doorstep of your heart. And was it an easy thing for you to bow before the Lord your God and say, "Here I am. Save me. Accept of me." We get so busy accepting Jesus, we forget that we should be crying out that he accept us. It's a wonder and a miracle. It's a supernatural work of God's grace in the heart. And that is where the glory is. God takes the dirt of the earth, so to speak. He takes the filth away from the garments. Well, the garments go too. And he raises up a people to transform their lives before the world and be themselves a people who will call others to the Savior who has saved them by his free grace. Well, that's the justified. That's justification. In its impact on the world is what it ought to be. It's a wonder that anyone is saved. It is of your mercy that we are not consumed, the scripture says. And what a vast miracle it is, even greater than the creation itself, creating the world out of nothing. Great and incredible as that is not the ultimate measure of God's glory. The ultimate measure of God's glory is sinners like you and me, saved by grace, walking in his way, praising his name, and giving testimony to the Savior, of whom we are forever unworthy, but in whom we are forever alive
and reconciled to our Father in heaven. Justification. The second point I want to bring out of this, second major point I want to bring out of this passage, you'll find in verses 6 through 10, we go from the justified to the justifier. The justifier of sinners, who is he? He is described here as my servant, the branch. Now, I want you to notice before we come to the branch that in verses 6 and 7, we are admonished to be faithful. The first thing that the angel of the Lord does after announcing Joshua's justification before God is to admonish him to be faithful in his personal life. Sovereign grace salvation is always followed by free willing faith. Get that? Sovereign grace salvation is always followed by free willing faith and obedience. When we are saved, we are saved from sin. We are not saved in it. We are not saved to cling to it. We are not saved to wallow in it and excuse ourselves. God wants us to walk with him, and that's what we have here in this passage. Those whom God saves and reconciles to himself, the justified sinners, will walk with the Lord. They will walk in his ways. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, if you will walk in my ways, that's his expectation, and if you will keep my command, then certain things will happen. And what I want to put to you here is that this is the standing test of your profession of faith. Don't look at anybody else. Look at yourself for a moment. Don't go comparing yourself to anybody else. Don't go doing the accounts for somebody else. Do it for yourself. Are you walking in his ways? Jesus says to you in the scriptures, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. And this, my friends, is what real Christians delight to do and do. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart, says the psalmist in Psalm 40. Verse 8. It's a personal faith. It's a warm-hearted enthusiasm for the truth of God applied to daily life and decisions and actions. That doesn't mean to say that we are not afflicted and that we do not fall into sin. But the fact is that if you really love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a fighting saint. You're a separated, that's what saint means. You're a fighting saint. You love the truth. It moves you to action. And you love to do God's will. That's the test. Is it true in your experience? Secondly, notice that Joshua is told by the angel of the Lord that when he is faithful in his heart and life, then he shall also, middle of verse 7, you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. In other words, Joshua is being told that he will have God's approval in the exercise of his office as the high priest of Israel. Now the question is, how does this apply to us? The high priesthood has gone. The Old Testament, weak and beggarly elements of sacrifice and so on have been fulfilled in Christ. How does this apply to us? Well, it obviously has direct application to all who exercise office in the church. But it's also true for every child of God in his or her service to the Lord, whatever that service may be. We are to be salt and light where God has placed us. And that is not going to happen if we do not accept our calling wherever it is that we are active in our lives and serving the Lord, it cannot happen if we don't accept that our calling is from the Lord and is for Him, that He would be lifted up and glorified. So this fits, of course, with the revival of the church that is promised in the vision. And notice that Joshua is also promised in verse 7. The angel of the Lord promises him places to walk among those who stand here. Now, there appear to be others standing around. That's the implication here. And the point appears to be that whereas presently the high priest could only enter into the presence of God once a year in one place, in the holy place in the temple, on the Day of Atonement, there would rather in the future be wider freedom to enter into the presence of God. Those around, presumably the angels, are in view here. So it is a promise of a day coming in which he will be free to walk in the very presence of God among the angels, including, of course, most importantly, the angel of the Lord himself. Now, this is nothing less, I suggest to you, than a promise of free access to the Messiah. Listen to this in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, there's a reference to the pattern of the Old Testament, entering the holy place, making atonement at the high priest only, making atonement and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat upon the ark. And here he says, here we are, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here's the fullness of the promise of Christ, the fullness of New Testament revelation, free access to God through this Savior, of whom the high priest in the past was a foreshadowing. Now we have in Christ the entrance into the holiest, wherever we are, into the presence of our God. Now the last verses here, verses 8 through 10, reveal to us a promise. And that promise is that we are promised the power of the Savior to transform our lives. It's one thing. It's so easy for us to admonish one another to do better or to be faithful in this way or that way. It's one thing to admonish one another. It's another thing to be able to be faithful. We need more than a warm wish that we do our best. We need nothing less than divine enabling grace. That's what we need all the time. Nothing less. So notice here the assurance that the angel of the Lord's conveying to Joshua from God. Verse 10, the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts. This is the angel of the Lord quoting God the Father to Joshua and through him to the whole church. Says the Lord of hosts, in that day, verse 10, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. There will be
such a presence of Christ in your life that you will be in this state of comfort, this state of more than consolation, of exaltation. You will be in this state of peace, the peace that passes understanding as far as the world is concerned. You will be united to the one who is able to hold you and keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of God, his Father, and yours in due time. What you have here in these words from verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." We have here Christ foreshadowed through the Old Testament priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood anticipates, foreshadows, predicts the Messiah who is to come. And the one, he is the one who offers the acceptable sacrifice for the sin of sinners. The servant, of course, is an expression that is again and again in the scriptures clearly referred to the Messiah. You can read Isaiah 42, 49, 52, and you will see that coming up again and again. And the branch from the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 4, verse 2, Isaiah 11, verse 2. Zechariah actually uses this in chapter 6, verse 11. Is it, "Take the silver"? No. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord," and so on. Christ is foreshadowed in this passage. And of course, this root out of dry ground, the expression alluding to the branch, is found in the great, what's been called the Gospel of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Christ is foreshadowed here in these words of the prophet. And Christ will be revealed. He will save for himself a church from the past into the present and on to the future. And he will do this in one day. Look at verse 9. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Well, what is the stone? The stone, I put to you, is the church. The seven eyes are often referred in the scriptures to the Lord, his eyes that go throughout the world. They are the eyes of the Lord. Zechariah 4, verse 10. "They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." He's got his eyes on the church. And he's the one that watches perfectly over Israel, Psalm 121, "and neither slumbers nor sleeps." Christ will be revealed, will save for himself this stone upon which are the seven eyes of God. His eye is on you, his eye is on us, his eye is on his people everywhere. Christ has brought us to be his people indeed. And notice then that Christ will be enjoyed forever. That's the point in verse 10. The Lord will be with his people. Zechariah is told, Joshua is told in the vision. He will be in them, with them, to prosper them as a community of love, as a fellowship of love. "In that day," says the Lord of hosts, verse 10, "everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." You know, there is the idea of fruitfulness in life. The fruit of the Spirit, really, is
principally, I think, in view. The fruit of the vine, the fruit of the fig tree, used in Scripture again and again to speak to us of the glorious blessing of God in His work of salvation. So all these threads come together, don't they? And they say to us, this is the gospel. This is our Jesus that is spoken of. This is the Son of God who goes to the cross for the likes of you and me. This is about the sovereign grace of God, about justification through, yes, received through saving faith, but it is the imputed righteousness of Christ that God lays upon us and recognizes us therefore as His. And this is about the urgency of your response to Christ's call. It's about the great day when you must give that account, that day when you leave this world, of course, but that great day. It's about your love for Christ and your walk in His way. It's about the glory of the cross. It's about the believer's hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in the great day, you see, complete redemption, union with Christ, reconciliation with the Father, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the communion of the saints in heaven, each with his neighbor under the vine and the fig tree. The glory revealed in part now, revealed fully in those days. And the thrust of this, of course, is to paint a broad and a vivid picture of Jesus and to engender in us a sense of wonder in our souls that draws us then to marvel at His love toward us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit conspiring, as it were, from all eternity to save us to Himself. And thus it is to bring us to Him, to praise Him, and to walk in His way. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, melt our hardness of heart and cause us to love you with our whole being. Oh, Lord, awaken coldness to a warmth that is from heaven itself. Grant us, O God, to go forth desiring and determined to walk in your way, because we have in our Savior a wonderful, wonderful Redeemer who gave himself that we might be his forever and ever, world without end. Amen.